As you're opening your Bible to Genesis 41, just remembering our study of the life of Joseph, we have seen his life circumstances rise and fall, sort of like a great roller coaster. Just the ups and the downs, the highs and the lows, the valleys. First, we saw he was his father's favorite son. He was really the promised recipient of firstborn blessings. And at that point where he had just received a coat of many colors from his father, his brothers stole it from him and sold him as a slave to foreign slave traders. After this, Joseph was sold to Potiphar. And there he, I guess, rose a little bit, if you will. Went from being the lowest slave you could be to being promoted over the entire household of Potiphar. Quite a good position for a slave. And so after rising to this position, he was then falsely accused and cast into the royal dungeon. So he went even further down. Not only was he a slave, but now he was a slave in prison. But even there, God used Joseph. And it seemed as though his circumstances were as good as they could be for being in jail. But even there, God used him. But it seemed like he would never be anything more than servant to the jailkeeper. So from the beginning to the end of Joseph's life, and the winding path that God took him on, we learn that whatever God calls his people to do, and wherever God calls his people to go, God equipped, God places, and God supplies them by his power. Wherever God calls us to, wherever he places us, he's going to equip us and he's going to supply us with his power. And so Joseph's unusual calling was ready to be revealed. This was the moment God had been preparing him for a long time. And his whole life had been spent being ready for this task ahead of him. So we get to chapter 41, verse 37, and we see Joseph's promotion. His promotion. And this promotion is not your ordinary promotion. You know, you might get promoted from, I guess if you're working at a restaurant, you might get promoted from being, like for me, I was a... I wasn't just like a busboy or something. I was a delivery driver. And then I got promoted to shift manager. You know, that I thought that was pretty big stuff. You know, I got to close the store at night and I got to order some people around. And pretty big stuff right there. But that was still lower than a supervisor. And that was still lower than the assistant manager. And that was still lower than the manager, right? But for somebody to just be like a busboy or a dishwasher and then promoted from there all the way to manager, that would be a pretty big jump. And I wouldn't even begin to know what the proper rankings in the military would be, but think about being promoted immediately from a private to a five-star general. It's just not going to happen. You have to earn that. But Joseph, his promotion was very unusual. Went from the lowest of the low to the highest of the high. All in one leap. So verse 37 says, "And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants." So Joseph had suggested to Pharaoh that a wise man be chosen to oversee the preservation of grain for the coming years of drought. And unless God had also revealed to Joseph what would follow, Joseph was probably very surprised to hear that Pharaoh had chosen him. It doesn't really tell us whether Joseph expected this or not, but I know I would be surprised. So he was probably very surprised when Pharaoh chose him. But Pharaoh was considering Joseph's qualifications. What sort of qualifications did Joseph have which made him the good choice, the right man for the job? Well, let's look at this. In verse 38, Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" Can we find someone who has the Spirit of God in him? This was something probably unheard of in the nation of Egypt. Somebody with the Spirit of the living God. Not just one of their priests of a false god, like the sun god or the moon god or the goddess of the Nile River or all these pagan things, but somebody with the Spirit of the living God, the real, true God, who apparently they had knowledge of, which is understandable considering they had contact with Abraham, they had contact with Isaac. And so it's not too far removed from Joseph. They know who the living, true God is. They might not follow him. Melchizedek lived fairly recently. So there were people around who knew of the living and true God. But it is amazing to me that Pharaoh recognized the true God, his power, and the benefit of entrusting the oversight of his kingdom to one of his true followers. You see, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is really the key component to the success of any endeavor. The Holy Spirit. There's two truths about the Spirit and the Christian I want to highlight this morning. First, we are told that whatever we do, whatever job we have, whatever task we undertake, we can do it to God's glory if we are led by His Spirit. Let's just take a look at some verses. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God." Okay, so let's start with that premise. If we are led by the Spirit of God, then we are sons or daughters of God. We are God's children. Okay? God's Spirit doesn't lead unbelievers. If we are led by the Spirit, we are sons of God. The next passage is 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Eating, drinking, sleeping, working, playing, visiting, whatever we do, eating, drinking, whatever we do, all to the glory of God. It is possible to live a Spirit-led life. Walking in the Spirit day by day. Living to the glory of God. Okay? The next verse is Colossians 3:17. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So again, anything, word or deed, do it in the name of Christ Jesus. Under his Spirit's leading, his power, not ours. Give thanks to God and the Father. He is the source of our strength and our energy, our success. It comes from God. That same chapter, verse 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. You see, if we're led by the Spirit, we're doing things for God's glory. We're not doing things for our own benefit. We're not doing things just to please other people. We're doing things ultimately so that we can please God. So that begs the question. Joseph's resume in Egypt. Okay, nobody knows about his history. But what about his resume in Egypt? He was a slave to Potiphar. And what did he do? His best. He served his master, but he served God first. Then in jail. Yeah, he was a slave in jail. But what did he do? His best to serve his jailer. And God blessed him. And then when the baker and the butler came to him, what did he do? He interpreted their dreams, but not for their sakes. It was for God's glory. And when he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, it wasn't for his own sake. It was for God's glory. So his resume is one who puts God first. And we see the pattern of one whose life is Spirit-filled. So, can we find such a one as this? A man in whom the Spirit of God is. I think a Spirit-filled life is something that is harder and harder to find. And when I say Spirit-filled, I don't mean just someone who is a believer and has the Spirit residing in them, but somebody whose life is controlled and led by the Spirit. See, that doesn't just happen. We have to submit. That's something that we have to choose to do. To submit to the Spirit. And to follow His leading. And then we too can have Spirit-filled lives. Now the second truth is that when we are led by the Spirit, we're going to prosper and succeed in the thing He leads us to do. Okay? We can't just do anything we want and expect success, but whatever the Spirit will lead us to do, we are guaranteed to have success and prosperity in. Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua chapter 1, he is speaking to the people as they have just begun to enter into the land, or as they're about to. And in verses 8 and 9, he says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. And then shalt thou have good success. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." So, being led by God, they were guaranteed success. But the pattern was, when they deviated from God's leading at any time, then they didn't have success. If they were at war with a city or a village, they lost when they weren't following God's leading. But any time they were following God's leading, they had good success. They prospered. Psalm 127:1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor and vain that build it. We need spirit-filled lives. So in our day-to-day lives, we wonder why we don't succeed when it seems we should. The answer may be that we're acting in our own flesh. We're not being led by the Spirit. And likewise, we may succeed in something where it seems impossible. The reason may be that we are walking in the Spirit, and success is only due to God's blessing. The only qualification we really need is to be God's willing servants. In verse 39, back in Genesis, we see the second qualifications, set of qualifications. Not only is Joseph a man in whom the Spirit of God is, but Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "And forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art." There is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Pharaoh saw in Joseph the characteristics of discretion and wisdom. Wisdom and discretion. We read a lot about those in the Proverbs. How do we get them? How do we keep them? We should pursue them. All these things. Wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. Just one example. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Joseph was a man led by the Spirit. He was a man who sought God, who followed God with all of his heart. And the result was that he was a wise man. God's wisdom was given to him. James 3:13 says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the meekness," "out of the meekness of his heart," just turn there so I don't say it wrong. James 3:13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Wise and endued with knowledge. Meekness of wisdom. Joseph had wisdom and discretion. One other thing, just to kind of relate all this together. In the book of Job, Job, I believe it's 32, verse 8. I thought this verse was quite amazing, actually. And it's Elihu speaking, and he's just declaring his opinion. But that doesn't mean the words are not necessarily true. Job 32, verse 8 says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." The inspiration of the Almighty gives us understanding. Apart from that, we really don't have true understanding. We might have knowledge, we might have facts, but only through God do we have true understanding, inspiration. So Joseph, qualified, not because of his own doing, but because of God. Joseph is qualified. "And so therefore," verse 40, "thou shalt be over my house." After deciding upon Joseph as the man for the job, Pharaoh informs of his promotion and his duties. So his first duty was actually to be over Pharaoh's house. Did you notice that in verse 40? Thou shalt be over my house. Just as he was over the house of Potiphar, Pharaoh says, you're going to be over my house. Probably naturally, Pharaoh wanted the first and foremost, he desired first and foremost to have his own household governed by Joseph. Again, he had probably heard of Potiphar and what had happened in his house. He'd heard from the chief jailer on Joseph's behavior and how things were prospering under Joseph's oversight. And, you know, as to whatever business affairs a king might have outside of his duties as monarch or head of state, I don't know. But whatever they were, Pharaoh wanted Joseph to rule over that. And so that was his first duty. Joseph's second duty, and his most important one, was to assume the position of second in command over the kingdom. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. In verse 41, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. It's not stated here, but it's assumed or presumed that this means that Joseph should use all his newfound authority to begin to enact his plan for the preservation of the nation. Whatever authority that Joseph's been given, it should be used to preserve the nation. Now, in Joseph's promotion, and in this responsibility as the second in command, Joseph became the first of several Hebrew men who God would promote to the position of governor or second in command of a Gentile nation. I find it interesting how we have all these nations that are intertwined with the history of the Jews. We have Egypt, we have Babylon, we have Persia, and there's other nations as well, but those three were some of the most prominent, and in each case, at one point or another, God had someone from his own people basically ruling over that nation in very unusual circumstances. But just to take some looks at these other men and compare, let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is a little bit unique because he actually governed two nations, two empires. In Daniel 2, verses 47 and 48, the king answered and said unto Daniel, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, just for understanding here, Babylon was one of many provinces in the Babylonian Empire, okay? So, for the Babylonian Empire, Daniel governed over the whole province of Babylon, the capital province. Okay, but then under Darius, King Darius, in Daniel chapter 6, we see that he was elevated even further. And he ruled over not just one province, but over the entire nation, the entire empire. Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three presidents. and of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So Daniel was the highest man up in the chain of command below the king. Over the entire kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire. Why God does these things, I don't know. But he brought a slave, basically, as a captive in a foreign empire to rule and govern over basically all the known world at the time. Another man who did such a thing was Mordecai. And go with me to Esther chapter 10. Esther chapter 10, just the last chapter in the book, there's only three verses here. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. So another Jewish man who governed over the entire kingdom of the Medo-Persians. Why does God do these things? Well, he has plans and purposes that he wishes to accomplish, and he chooses whom he will to accomplish these things. These godly men and women, as Esther too was in a place of authority as queen of Persia. But four great empires of history, each at one time governed by a Jewish man in God's providence, and one with a Jewish queen. Now Psalm 89, 15 and 17 says, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. God exalts his people. God places his people in extraordinary positions from time to time in history, with great responsibilities and tasks. You know what that says to me? I mean, go to Daniel, or to Joseph first of all. He's the first in this line of extraordinary promotions, right? Joseph went from being slave to second in command of Egypt. Daniel went from being captive to second in command in the Medo-Persian Empire. Mordecai went from being basically a commoner, probably a children of the captivity, as someone who had been basically been brought into just his family had been taken out of the land of Israel, and he had grown up in a foreign land. A commoner who became second in command of the Medo-Persian Empire. Then that's not even mentioning Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were placed under Daniel over the empire as well of Babylon. What that says to me is that any one of us, if we are spirit-filled, spirit-led individuals, people who love God and want to serve God, any one of us could be chosen by God for something great at any time. Are we willing and are we ready? We don't know what God will do in the coming days. And any one of us or another person could be used of God for something very great. Are we qualified? Are we spirit-filled? Are we wise and discreet? These are the qualifications that Joseph had. So he was promoted. And then what follows in verses 42 and 43 of our passage, we might consider his official installation. And there's six things that are involved here. First, Joseph was given the king's ring. Verse 42, Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. This ring contained the king's official crest, which gave him the ability to order or decree anything with the king's full authority. To disobey such a decree could be a capital offense. So, very great power given to Joseph with just this ring. Secondly, Joseph was given an appropriate wardrobe. He arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. So he was given an official appropriate wardrobe. It could hardly represent the king in common clothing, and neither would the people be likely to honor him if his dress were not the clothing of an Egyptian prince. By the way, Joseph's brothers probably didn't recognize him because of his Egyptian clothing, right? And also because he wasn't clothed as a slave. The third thing in this installation, if you would, is putting a gold chain about his neck in verse 42. Putting a gold chain about his neck. According to Morris, this gold chain was emblematic of power. Daniel, too, was given a gold chain as symbol of his power. And the reason being is that common citizens would not be able to afford such luxuries. And therefore, seeing Joseph arrayed in gold would immediately identify him as someone of wealth or of importance. So this was a status symbol, and it was given by the king himself. Okay, then the next thing, fourth, is that the king arranged a parade, basically, a procession. In verse 43, he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. Okay? What this symbolized was that the king would ride in the foremost chariot, and then in this procession, the second chariot following Pharaoh would be Joseph. And then there would be chariots following. And this would symbolize to the people that this Joseph was now the second in command, followed behind only Pharaoh himself. And then accompanied by this was an official proclamation commanding all to bow the knee. Bow the knee. Bow the knee. Remember the proclamation that was made in Esther to honor Mordecai. This is how the king desires to honor those who please him. You know, something similar. But it was throughout the entire capital, probably, and they drove around, and all the important people would come and watch this, and everybody would get to know Joseph by sight and say, this is the second in command. This is the new top dog in the kingdom. And this was the design of this. Okay, so then lastly, the sixth thing is Pharaoh confirmed Joseph's appointment by a personal word to the newly appointed, I guess you might even call him a viceroy, the one who rules in Pharaoh's place. He says, I am Pharaoh. So he restates his own position as king. I'm Pharaoh. And without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So this would assure Joseph that he had Pharaoh's complete trust and Pharaoh's complete authority throughout Egypt to both enact and enforce whatever decree he thought was necessary. So there's six things. There's the signet ring. There's the royal or the appropriate wardrobe. There's the symbol of power, the gold chain. There's the royal procession. There's the royal proclamation to bow the knee. And then there's this final personal word by Pharaoh himself to Joseph. So this was his installation. And so now that his promotion was complete, we arrive at verses 45 and 46. We see that Pharaoh desired to go one step further with Joseph. Pharaoh wanted to make Joseph an Egyptian. And he does two things that would seem to be intended to accomplish this. So we see Joseph's naturalization, if you will. Probably by this point we can assume he already speaks Egyptian. He's been there long enough, he probably is very fluent in Egyptian. But Pharaoh, first of all, gives Joseph a new Egyptian name. In verse 45, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And on this name, there's no definitive way to find out exactly what this name means. In my study, looking at Morris especially, he lists about five or six different possible interpretations of this. And no two scholars are agreed as to what the actual meaning of this name is. But they all have similar connotations. And so I'll just give you some of these possibilities. One is abundance of life. One is savior of the world. One is revealer of secrets. One is God's word speaking life. And yet another is furnisher of sustenance. So you have all these possibilities, and there's probably others as well. But the common theme throughout these translations is the theme of life. Life. So there's a good probability that Joseph's Egyptian name had something to do with the fact that he was giving life to the nation. To the Egyptians, Joseph was their symbol of salvation. In a very similar way, as Christians, we too are symbols of life to the world. We are symbols of life to the world because we are people whose lives have been transformed. As Dave mentioned in Sunday school, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And 2 Corinthians 2:16 says we are the savor of life unto life. Philippians 2:16 talks about our holding forth the word of life. And finally, 1 John 1:2 says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. We are symbols of life to the world. And if we don't represent life, what do we represent? And when I say life, I mean that with a capital L. Christ. Little Christs, Christians. Christ followers. Now, as far as Joseph's name is concerned, his Egyptian name, at this point we assume he dropped his Hebrew name. I doubt he was called Joseph any longer, because now he was an official member of the Egyptian governing system, and he would probably go by his Egyptian name given by Pharaoh. And this too would contribute to his concealment when his brothers came in contact with him again, because he was not called Joseph, which immediately, if he had been called Joseph, they probably would have thought, oh, I wonder whatever happened to Joseph. And that could have maybe led them to examine him further and possibly recognize him. So he was not called Joseph. He was called Zaphnath-Paneah from this time forward. The second part of his naturalization was to be given an Egyptian wife. In the second part of verse 45, he gave to him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So, interesting, it wasn't just an Egyptian that he married, but it was the daughter of a pagan priest. On, if I am correct in my studies, was basically another name for the sun god. Ra is the name of their sun god. And so apparently this was the priest of their sun god and a very prominent individual. And so Pharaoh thinking, well, I'll marry him off to some very high-ranking individual. Possibly Pharaoh thought he would introduce Joseph to their gods as well. We really don't know all the meanings behind this. But either way, it was unlikely that Joseph could have refused it even if he wanted, because this was arranged by Pharaoh himself. But what we can learn from this is by the fruit of their union. It either seems that Joseph was successful in converting his wife, or that he was able to raise his sons in the fear of God despite their mother's influence. But either way, we see that God's hand of grace and blessing was on Joseph. God prepared him all these years for this task ahead of him. And Joseph himself prepared his heart by staying faithful to God, by seeking and honoring God, by being diligent in whatever things God put before him to do. And he was prepared for this promotion. And as we in this chapter next week, we will see Joseph's diligence and how it served not only this kingdom, but also all the nations around them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed to see these events in history and how they took place, how you took someone from the grime of slavery to the glory of basically almost the king of a foreign nation, and how you prepared Joseph his whole life for this time in history, and how he trusted in you. Lord, may we too serve you faithfully, not knowing what you may call us to do someday. But whatever it is, may we be prepared for it. And we just love you, Lord. Again, bless each one as they go home and go to their jobs or places of activity this week. In Jesus' name, amen.